Moses has to do with the children of Israel. So he made them set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went out 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. I just started thinking about that. I'm thinking, this is incredible. How much water would it have actually taken? They guess that there may have been 2 million people. If everybody drank, they're in the desert. This isn't like Houston humidity. They're in the desert where the water is not just being used as their bodies are moving. The water is actually being sucked out of them. We're supposed to drink close to a gallon of water, right? If you're walking through the desert, you're consuming more of that. If there were 2 million people and they were all partaking of at least a half a gallon, which would be bare minimum to live out and walk through the desert, they would have had 1 million gallons of water. Multiply that by 7 pounds a gallon, they would have 7 million pounds of water just for a day, just for the humans, let alone all of their livestock. Within 3 days, they were completely depleted. There is no way they could have carried that much water over the course of a 3-day march from the Red Sea to where they were headed in this location called, and we'll pick up the name of it in just a minute, but they're 3 days out. They have come to the end of their resources. They have come to the end of their wits. Their children are probably now having difficulty. Their livestock is having difficulty. They are having difficulty. 3 days without water. Then they come to Marah, M-A-R-A-H. The word translated is bitterness. They come to an area known as bitterness in the middle of the desert without any water. Just imagine what it would be like to go just 1 day without water. Imagine walking through the desert after 3 days and finally coming to a place that promised water. Apparently, there's trees growing around Marah, because we'll find out about a tree that's growing near one of these in this general area. So they're coming. You could see it in probably at the distance. And it's not a mirage. It's a real place. They can see it. There's water there. There's trees growing there. And I think in their mind, they're thinking, ah, finally, we've made it. We're on our way to get some water. And as they approach and the first people begin to probably plunge themselves into these springs, they realize it's not drinkable. They came to drink the water of Marah, the water of bitterness, but they could not because it was indeed bitter. Therefore, that's what they ended up naming it. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Some of you might have, that is the translation. The best translation is probably a tree. And he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. Somewhere growing on the sides of this bitter water wells, some vegetation was able to grow. And apparently enough vegetation was able to grow that a tree grew there. And little did they know that if that tree was put into those waters of bitterness, it would turn those waters of bitterness sweet. And God would show them that that was what was necessary to turn the bitterness of that situation into that which was sweet. It will be 2,000 years ago in our lives that on a hill called Calvary, a tree was used, in my opinion, and in our understanding of the scriptures, to allow all men to have the bitterness of their lives turned sweet because of what Jesus did on the cross. Their water is turned from bitter to sweet. But that's not the end of the story. There, in the middle of that wilderness journey, those 3 days, the middle of the 25th verse, he says, "The Lord made them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. He proved them. He said this, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord, do what is right in his eyes, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes.'" Notice, I mean, this is all about really, do what I'm going to tell you. Follow my instructions. Learn what I have to say, my desires are, and then just follow those. And if you'll do that, I will put, he says, "none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." You say, what in the world is all that all about? I think this is what is at the point of all of this. Up to this point, the children of Israel, the Hebrews, had only known God as the judge of the nation of Egypt. That's all they had known. They had seen him judge the nation of Egypt over 10 plagues. They had watched him destroy the armies of the Egyptians in the middle of the sea, and their understanding of God was a judgment God, a God who judged you and found you guilty and then pronounced the sentencing. And he says, if you will follow me, you will build a relationship with me of obedience, then what you will find is that we will enjoy a different relationship. I will not be the God of judgment. I will be the God, your healer. That comes from an old Hebrew root word that means to sew together, to take two pieces of fabric and mend them together by sewing them. That's where this original Hebrew word comes from, the healer. Follow me. Be led by me. Obey me. Keep my statutes, and I will mend your lives. For 400 years, their lives have been torn apart by slavery, by the oppression of those who had used them, who had abused them, and their lives, I can't even imagine what it would look like over 400 years, what a society, a community would look like having been enslaved for 400 years. All they had known is judgment. All they had known was a master-slave relationship. And what God, I think, was trying to communicate to his people is, if you obey me and follow me, we will not have a slave-master relationship. I will become the great physician of your hearts and your lives. I will heal you. I will mend your lives back together. And then they came to Elim. Elim, where there were 12 springs of water. These aren't wells. These aren't muddy wells that somebody has dug and dug down far enough to get some water, and that water that's coming up has become bitter. In Elim, there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the water. And the Bible tells us, as we continue reading in the chapter, they were there for maybe as long as a month, resting in the sweet, cool waters of Elim with the shade trees of the palms and all the other vegetation that was growing around that area. If we're going to remain free, we're going to have to understand that there will be, by God's allowing, by God's causing, and by the causation of other individuals in our lives, there will be wilderness experiences. You will bring your own wilderness experiences into your life. You will make decisions that you will look back on with regret, that will have great consequences, and they will lead you through sometimes years of consequences. There'll be wilderness experiences that you have no idea, like, what did I do? What went on? How is this even possible? And then there'll be something that other people do, and you are swept up in it because you're connected with them in some way. We will all go through wilderness kinds of experiences. If we're going to remain free, that is, in this relationship with God as our guide and our director and our healer, we've got to rethink. Because I think what we think as soon as we experience we think a lot of things when we experience a wilderness situation. Somehow God's mad at us. Somehow we did something wrong. Somehow God doesn't exist. How could he? I mean, there's all kinds of things that go on in our mind. If God loved me, how would he allow this to happen? Maybe I don't have enough faith. We have all kinds of things swirl around in our head because we think that life shouldn't have will. I mean, frankly, I just don't deserve that kind of stuff, right? I mean, God, don't you see what I'm doing for you? How could I go through something like that, right? We have all kinds of thoughts when we need to rethink wilderness experiences. What do I mean by that? Well, let's start with a little bit about our outline this morning. Let's just think about wilderness experiences. Days and days without water in the middle of an inhospitable desert. Most wilderness experiences are outside of our expectations. I didn't see this one coming. Most wilderness experiences, you don't put on your calendar and make anticipational preparations for it. A wilderness experience usually is not expected. It's the report from the doctor from out of nowhere. It's the bill that you were not expecting, and now financially it's the layoff that you never saw coming, right? It's the relationship that ended. It's the torn relationship you never imagined, right? It's outside of our expectations. Wilderness experiences are also outside of our experiences. They're usually unfamiliar to us. It's unknown territory. It's difficult territory because it's unknown. There's some apprehension and fear simply from the unknown of it, because we don't know what's going to happen with that doctor's report. We don't know what's going to happen with that next set of bills that are coming. We don't know what's going to happen when that relationship comes to an end. It's an unexpected and outside of our experiences. It's beyond our resources. It exposes our limitations. Wilderness experiences take us to the edge, if not past the edge, of our own personal resources. They expose our compensated weaknesses. Let me see if I can explain that to you. Let's just take it on the human physical level. You have an area of your body that is not as strong as another area. Your body compensates for that. You put your body under a lot of stress where all the other things are just doing everything they can to handle their own weight. The area that they once compensated becomes very obvious and usually begins to give you a great deal of trouble. I led about 7 or 8 years of backpacking wilderness trips. I was a wilderness EMT first responder, not an EMT, wilderness first responder, and led kids and adults on long backpacking trips through the Sierra Nevada. And inevitably, I could go the entire year without two things hurting because I could compensate for them, my left knee and my right hip. But by the end of the backpacking season, both of those were always giving me all kinds of trouble because it was all the rest of my body could do just to endure that regular backpacking trip. All those areas I had compensated now became exposed. You compensate all the time for your behavior. And you kind of let things like cover up what's really going on. And you, especially when you come to church and you, I only wear this shirt to church. This is my Sunday shirt. You know, I mean, I got certain behavior and things when I come in that door. We compensate for all this humanity, all of our weaknesses, all of our frailties, all of our inconsistencies. We compensate for all that. But you get in a wilderness experience, we get to see you just like you are. And sometimes we are like, we don't want that. Like, we don't even want people to see us like we are. But that wilderness experiences have a tendency to do that. They can change our belief. Because you can go in one way or the other. You can go, if God really loved me, he wouldn't let me have to go through this. Therefore, God must not love me. If I really had to go through this, there might be something wrong with me. Maybe it's not that God doesn't love me. Maybe I'm not lovable. You know, it can change our belief system, but it can also change our belief system to the other side. And I'll explain that in a minute. You're going to want to get that really quick, or not. I think at times it awakens our senses and it opens our hearts. Again, I think wilderness experiences can take us to one side of things or the other side of things. It can either make our hearts bitter and even harder, or it can open our hearts to say, God, whatever you want, whatever you want to do, I am open to whatever you're trying to do and accomplish in my life. Or we can say, if this is the way that it is, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And I think wilderness experiences set us on a new course. What are the purpose of wilderness experiences? He said that he gave them a statute and a test. There he tested them. Well, what is a test? Well, some of you students know what that looks like, especially if it's somewhat unexpected. Wilderness experiences are not the kind of test the teacher gives you the preparations for. It's something that's going to happen probably somewhat unexpectedly. It is a test, or to be proved, is an arranged or allowed situation designed to expose one's competency, skill, or belief in a particular area. Any test you take is probably going to be in one of those areas. And I think it's true when God puts us through tests. Some of them are designed by him. Some of them are allowed by him. Some of them happen as a result of what other people do, and we're simply caught up in that situation. But it definitely exposes our competency, our skill, or our belief in a particular area. They come in lots of areas, and you know some of them. Many of you have experienced them. They come in relationships. Some of us are in wilderness tests in our jobs. And you go day after day after day, and you're thinking, what in the world am I doing here? Wilderness experiences come in raising our children, the difficulties at times that we have. Our hearts are torn and broken by the decisions of our children. Sometimes they're financial, and sometimes we have really difficult financial situations in our life. Sometimes it's that sitting on the other side of a desk with a doctor and hearing what they have to say about something you were not expected or prepared for. We have wilderness experiences. They are there as a way of saying, what do you believe? Are you prepared, or are you competent in this particular area? A man named F.B. Meyer, he was an evangelist and Baptist pastor in London. He said this, "Then Moriah will come, bitterness, the bitter wells of life will come, bitter disappointments, heart-rending sorrow, as our ideas are shattered and our cherished plans torn to shreds. Ah me, we might say. It was better to plod on day by day without the vision of coming bliss than to awake to discover that it had been an unsubstantial mirage." I mean, from a distance, I bet Mara looked legit. It looked like it was going to take care of them. It was going to satisfy them. It was going to be what they needed it to be. But it was not. Mara, he says, are permitted to prove us, or in other words, to show us what is in us. A test for us? Yeah. See, we need to look at it differently. It's a test for us. It's an exam. It's a learning opportunity for us. You say, how so? Well, maybe God is using that to help us to realize how much hope that our money, our relationships, our education, our jobs, our future is resting in this temporal, ever-changing, lying, deceiving, and sin-riddled world, to see whether we really believe that that will satisfy us. I think Mara lied to them. The bitterness of life lies to us that somehow we'll find satisfaction there. We'll find the sweet water we're looking for. We are all looking for those never-ending relationships. We're looking for a life where death and disease does not overtake us. We're looking for a life where forgiveness is ours to enjoy, where we can rest and be at ease. That's what we're looking for. But the world lies to us that we can find it there. You can find it if you just get a better job. You'll find it if you just have a little more money. You'll find it if you have just that relationship, you just made a mistake, you just need another one. And it lies to you into believing that somehow that it will satisfy. It's the mirage. And maybe God brings it into your life just so that you'll come to realize how true that is. The writer of Solomon will tell us that it's all vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. How do you chase after the wind? You just keep on running and just thinking that maybe the next grab that you'll get a hold of it. The world tells you just keep running and grabbing, and somehow you'll find satisfaction. And the lie of Mara is that it's there and it's at your disposal. And maybe the whole reason that God lets you go through that is so that you'll realize you're chasing the wrong thing. You're after the wrong goal. It will never satisfy you. Maybe he's trying to help us to see how little hope we have in an unchanging, loving, forgiving, patient, all-powerful, saving creator and God. Maybe that's the test. Ed, maybe you just need to let go of that and cling to me, and then you can enjoy both. You understand, if I follow the mirage, I'll never find it or God. But if I follow God, all the things that I was hoping for will be at my disposal. I think it was C.S. Lewis in his book on the four loves. As he was trying to help us understand love, he said this about the love for God. He says, why does God have to be our primary love? Because when we try to love something more than God, we never love it or God. Because we need to love God first in order to really love whatever. He says, if you love your children more than God, you will never love both of them. If you love your spouse more than God, you will never love both of them. It's not until you love God first, then you'll have an opportunity to know what it means to love your children, to love your spouse, to love your family, to love those in the world in which you live, and even your neighbor as yourself. What rethinking the wilderness will allow us to do. Let me close with just a couple more thoughts. If we can rethink the wilderness experience, this is what it will allow you to do. It will allow you to recover sweet water from bitter wells. It'll allow you to recover sweet water from bitter wells. Because life will be bitter. There will be bitter times, but we will see what God is doing in and through those times, how he's using that to shape us, to mold us, and to fashion us. How he's doing, using those things to bring a greater Christ-like character into our lives. We will recover sweet water from bitter wells. We will receive healing from God through a new relationship with him. We can receive a healing from God through a new relationship with him. We do not have a slave-master relationship. We have a father-child relationship with him. And his desire is to mend and to heal and to bind back together the brokenness of our life. Because sometimes we go on those wilderness experiences on our own and of our own doing, and they tear us up. They break our hearts. They break our finances. They break our longings and our desires. And it's only God who can put all that back together for us. When we rethink the wilderness experiences, we find rest in the shadow and refreshment in the fountains of Elam. And that is his presence. We learn to be refreshed in the presence of God, knowing that relationship that I enjoy with him. Annie Johnson Flint, some of you may have heard of this lady. Annie Johnson Flint, and I'm going to be talking off memory because I don't have my notes with me. She was born on Christmas Eve in the 1800s, December 24th. Her mom died. Her mom was only 23 years old. Annie was just a little girl. She died giving birth to her sister. The two girls being raised by their father, he was no longer able to care for them, so he let another family start to raise them, but eventually they were adopted by the Johnson. She was originally Annie Johnson. She was adopted by the Flint family. The Flint family was a really godly family and started taking her to church. By the age of 8 or 10, she accepted Jesus as her Savior and makes note of it in her diaries and in her poetry, how she gave her life to Jesus when she was 8 or 10 years old. She went on to be a teacher. And within just a very short time after becoming a teacher, she began to develop arthritis. She began to have other kind of internal problems in which they were not able to help her with in those days in medical history. She lived by a sanitarium where she was getting help, but by the time she passed, she was wheelchair-bound, was unable to function at all. The only body part that still was mobile was her neck, where she was able to simply turn her head from side to side. She passed away in the early 1900s, but not before becoming a really wonderful poet and hymn writer. And she still has one hymn in the book that is in front of you. It's on hymn number 113, and it says this: He giveth more grace. He giveth more grace when the burdens go greater. He sends more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. We have to rethink the wilderness experiences. They are part of life. but they are not part of life that leads us away from God. They're a part of life that is intended to lead us closer to Him, because it is at the end of our resources that we enjoy His. It's at the end of our emotional fortitude that we find His peace and His rest. It's at the end of all of our abilities to cope that we find the great God who mends us together and binds our lives back into lives that are whole again and able to enjoy this life with the anticipation of the life that is to come. You see, the cross makes the bitterness of life sweet with salvation. And through a new relationship, our lives are restored, mended, and made well. Forgiven and restored, we enter into His rest, and that is Elam. Yes, His test at Marah, He tested them at Marah, and He found them wanting. We are tested in the wilderness, in the bitterness of life as well, and it finds us wanting, with only one hope, and that is the cross. He heals us in deepening relationships with Him, our God, and then He refreshes us at Elam for the journey on. I think you can you can set your life on that. You can rest your life on that. What else do you have to rest your life on? The hope that the next paycheck will satisfy you? The hope of the next relationship that will eventually end? Even the greatest relationships in the world will come to an end. Why do we want an eternal relationship? Because we want God. We believe that there is forgiveness that goes beyond all of our lives. That's because we want the forgiveness of God. We want a relationship, not a master-slave. We want a father. We want an intimate father relationship. Why? We want God. All of those longings we have, we write about them, we sing about them, and we're desperate to try to find them. But the longings are there because it's a longing created in our hearts by God. And we find that in Him. And it's the wilderness experiences sometimes that wipes all of that stuff away and says, what are you really hoping in? What are you really trusting in? What are you really giving yourself to? And He lets us see that so that hopefully we long for Him more than anything else. And then He lets us enjoy all those things in life that He's freely given to us to enjoy, but not to take them back as things that will enslave us again, but things simply to enjoy, because our heart's greatest desire, place of worship and adoration, are not on the things of this earth. They're on God and on God alone. And next week we'll discover the next thing that the Lord will tell the nation of Israel that will be necessary for them to live free as His people. I invite you to come back next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time. We ask that You just continue to use Your word to touch and to speak to our hearts. God, I thank You that it is in You and in You alone that we find what we are looking for, the satisfaction, the longings of our heart, and especially to have these hearts, sinful hearts, forgiven and made right with You because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. God, I just pray that You would speak to each heart, take this message, and use it as You see fit in each of our hearts and our lives. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to stand. Let's sing one verse of "Where He Leads, I'll Follow."